I'm going to give a synopsis of a phone call that we got this week from somebody who is traveling from our church. It's a couple that's out traveling in the, I call it the Great White North, this summer. And he texted and said, I really need to speak to you, and I thought there's something bad going on. And so Ruth, my wife, and I said, okay, we can call and talk at you know, such and such a time, so we set it up. And when they called, there was kind of a sense of urgency, a bit of like an emergency about it, but there was joy in their voices. So I thought, this is kind of curious, what's going on here? And what happened is, this fellow has a pacemaker in his chest, and it has a defibrillator. I don't know how all that stuff works, but if your heart stops, it'll shock you back. Or if your heart goes gets kind of wacky, and the rhythm of the heart puts you in danger for your life, it'll issue those shocks that will get your heart started back on the correct beep, beep type of a track. And he said, well, Ron, I was out just a couple days ago golfing. And I said, good for you. You're on vacation. Glad you're golfing. He said, yeah, so the first two holes didn't go so well. And the golf game kind of was needed a lot of improvement. When I got to the third hole at the tee, I stood there and started getting pretty lightheaded. I said, lightheaded, yeah. And to such an extent that I felt like I needed to sit down or I would fall down. Oh my, what's going on? He said, and then I felt it. I felt my heart start to, I knew I was having these oscillations, I forgot the correct term for it, but this pattern of my heart that was really not good, it was really bad. And so I sat down, and then I got a shock. And it's like those two paddles, you know, on the ER movies, when they put the paddle here and here, and they say, clear, boom, that's what he got. And he said, and then I laid down, and I knew that my heart had not gotten back into the correct rhythm. And so I knew another shock was coming. And I knew all I had to do was just wait for it. He went back and gave me a little bit of context, and he said, you know, this came at the end of a couple of months during our travel time when I was just besieged by bad thoughts. It was messing with my mind. I started having doubts about God. God's not real. Jesus is not God's son. Jesus didn't die for my sins. And he said, I didn't lose my faith over it. I kept rebuking those thoughts and trying to put them out of my mind. And I prayed out loud sometimes, and I prayed silently, and I would ask God for help. And then there were times I just didn't want to ask God at all. Like, yeah, what's the point? And so then the day before this happened, I just decided, enough of this. It's time for a showdown. And so he just threw himself on God's mercy and said, I can't control these thoughts, but you can. Lord, you need to take these thoughts away because I will go to the grave worshiping you no matter what these thoughts tell me. And then he just felt after that prayer like it was going to be okay, like God gave him the victory. But then the next morning, basically his heart almost stopped. Why? Why this? Why, like, just when you think it's all right and everything's like, okay, we crossed that bridge, you know, we got over that hurdle. It's downhill from here. It's going to be good. And then you're laying on the ground clutching your heart thinking, I'm going to die. So the next shock came, poof, and still his heart wasn't right. He said, and I knew there would be another, a third shock. Poof, like that. And he said, and I just told God, okay, I'm good with this. I'm ready. You can take me now. I'm ready to die. And he got a fourth shock. And then he felt like it was going to be all right. like his heart just corrected. Now, his wife ran and called the emergency services, and they came very quickly and got him. And when they read, I guess there's a way you can do a reading on this device, and it said that he had received 5 shocks. He said, I never felt 5 shocks. I suppose there were. I only felt 4. But he said, as they were hauling me out on the gurney, I did 2 things. First off, I told all the golfers who had gathered around, it was a lousy day for golf anyway. I was having a bad game. And then he said, and I told everybody who would listen, Jesus is real. He's the Son of God. I believe in Jesus. I love God. And so we kind of analyzed this whole thing together. What is going on here? And I talked to him about testing. If you look up in the scriptures, just the word test, you'll find that the word test comes up in either Hebrew or Greek, a combined total of just over 100 times. About 80% of the time, it's God saying, don't test me. Don't you test me. One time, it's God saying in the book of Malachi, go ahead and test me. And he's specifically referring to giving to the Lord. He's like, you can't outgive God. So go ahead and test me with your tithes and offerings, and just watch and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and shower you with blessing, which doesn't necessarily mean material blessing, by the way. But then what do you do with the other, like, 19%? The other 19% of the word test is this. You know that time, this is God talking, you know that time when you went through that hardship in the desert, under Pharaoh, and in the Babylonian captivity, and at the hands of the Philistines, you know all those times that you thought you were at the end of your rope and it was just over and life isn't worth living? Yeah, that was me testing you. God tests us? Yes. God tests us. And then he answers the question that naturally comes up with all of us, and he answers this numerous times, like we would ask what? God, why? Why would you test me? And God gives the answer. He says, I was testing you to see if you would obey my commands. When the going gets tough, do you pack up your bags and skate? Or do you buckle down and do you keep the faith? I did this to test you. And so we're trying to put all this together. And Ruth and Tony kind of came to the same conclusion at the same time. Boy, this sounds an awful lot like the book of Job, where Satan just asks God, you know, you think you've got this great servant here, but it's only because he's prosperous and rich and everything, and why don't you, just wait and see if the tide turns against him, he'll deny you. he'll curse your name. And the Lord says, test him. Go ahead. The only thing I say is that you cannot kill him. After that, anything else you want to do, Satan, you can do this to him. Why? God was testing Job. Job withstood the test. At one point, Job's laying on the ground covered in dust, and he's got boils all over his body. You know, big blisters that he scraped off with a broken piece of pottery, and his supposed friends are gathered around and kind of lecturing him and everything, and they're giving their earthly wisdom about why they think this is going on. Surely you sinned somewhere. You know what? Testing is not a result of the fact that you sin. It's not always that. Maybe sometimes. But that's not what testing is about. Testing is, God tests people who want to obey him. God tests us even when we're being obedient. God tests us even when we've done a good job. So here's kind of the conclusion we came to. It was as if, and we can't be dogmatic about it, but it seemed similar to this, that God was allowing Satan to test this man with bad thoughts, thoughts of denying the Lord. And then this fellow just laid it all out and said, okay, kill me. I'm good with that. but I won't deny God. I won't do it. And at that point, he had the victory. But we thought, Satan decides, okay, I'm going to try one last time. I can't prove it, but it seems reasonable. But this is a continuation of the test. Just when you think you've got it licked, just when you think you've got victory, that's the time at which you are most vulnerable. That's the time at which, that's when Satan can attack with a real vengeance and kind of go for the kill. But the Lord didn't want this guy to die yet. And so he allowed the fourth shock, or maybe the mystery fifth shock, and his heart's okay, and now he's up and walking around. I presume he's got another tea time for tomorrow. Better not be today, because it's the Lord's day. You should be in church. But he wanted me to tell you that. And he said, I can hardly wait, Pastor Ron, to come back in October, and I want to tell the congregation myself. But he says, meanwhile, please relay this testimony for me. Isn't that a great testimony? It's good stuff, isn't it? You wonder where everybody is, you know. They're traveling in Winnebagos and stuff. And you wonder if they're like still, like, what's going on? They check in. I call them sometimes. They call me. They'll be back. But the Lord's still working in their lives. And maybe he's working in your life that way too. Maybe he's testing you. It's okay. God, here's another question. As long as we're on this rabbit hole, we'll dive down it just a little bit. Do you suppose that God really doesn't know whether you're going to pass the test? Is it like he's testing you because he doesn't know the answer? I don't think so. I think God is testing you because you don't know the answer. You don't know the answer. And so a test is for your good. So consider it all joy, my brethren, when you're tested. I'm going to jump to James real quick and we'll look at that. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because it's for the testing of your faith, that it may produce endurance or patience, another translation says. And it's for your good, that you may be found not perfect, but mature. It means mature. That you may, that patience will have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing, meaning lacking in no spiritual attribute. So, brother, we're glad you're alive. We're glad you survived. We're glad you didn't deny the faith. And we're glad that God has given you the victory. I hate to be a damp sponge, though. May happen again sometime. God's not necessarily done testing you. But if you get tested again, it's a good thing. So remember that. Isn't that great? I'd love to hear that. All right. I'd like to show about a 2.5-minute video. Now, this is from Patriot Academy. And you'll recognize some of the characters on here, some of the people on here that Jack Hibbs is on the video. And the idea is this. This is a course that starts tomorrow night. You'll receive an email about it today in your email. And it's called Biblical Citizenship. So a lot of people are asking about, you know, how can I be biblical and a good citizen and bring my faith in God to my citizenship? What's the balance there? And these are traumatic times. These are turmoil times. And I'm inclined to stay away from politics right here. But we can learn about world affairs and other things like that on Monday night, taking this course. It's 8 weeks long. If you can't make it Monday night, it's actually like a live stream thing Monday nights. If you can't make it, don't worry. You can sign up for the class, and it'll be recorded for you and all. There's a workbook. It's a free download online. You can invite your friends to it. And if you have any more questions, there'd be some information here about further questions. But let's go ahead and roll the video.
President Ronald Reagan once said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction." That statement is more true now than ever before.
Biblical principles are what produce freedom in society, but you won't have biblical principles in society in which you don't have citizens with a biblical worldview.
The truth of the matter is most Americans don't have a biblical worldview, which means that they have to draw on, or they've chosen to draw on, other worldviews that are available to them.
The further we move away from biblical principles, the further we move away from liberty and freedom.
Remember in the Old Testament, after the scripture had been hidden for so long and it was brought out and it was read before the people?
Right.
The people wept with joy.
That's right.
Because there's freedom in
that's
the law.
Right.
I have found over the years that the only really reliable matrix to reality is the biblical blueprint.
We've relegated to say, look, politics is dirty. That's what pastors say. Politics is dirty. I don't do politics. Well, the church is dirty. What's your point?
There's so many people today that are educated at institutions where they come out as secular humanists.
Yeah.
And so there's no fear of God.
If you're a Christian, a person of faith, you must care about what's happening in our culture. You must get involved in voting.
No, the Constitution is so unique. It is the only constitution that actually limits government.
So in other words, if you put bad people into a broken structure, you're going to get bad results. If you have a bad system, you elect good people, they go into a bad system, you're still going to get a bad result.
And the founders knew this nation was already very diverse. Federalism allows that diversity to flourish.
And you begin to love what God loves and hate what he hates in the scriptures because your heart is lining up with the heart of God because of the gospel.
It is astounding to me how many people in America have been indoctrinated into a condition of complete ignorance.
I think biblical citizenship as a Christian would be stewardship, that God has given us this republic to be stewards over.
In terms of actually having a biblical perspective on things, even in terms of believing that the Bible is a trustworthy document to give them guidance for their future, most Americans are not in that place.
As people are experiencing tyranny, they're asking why, what has happened, and there's just this feeling of being lost right now and not knowing where to turn. And you just gave us the foundation. This is truth.
Of course, it's got my endorsement. I'm familiar with virtually every one of those speakers, and I've learn from them. David Barton and I go back, I don't know, to the 80s, something like that, and I think it'll be really good. They're going to cover things that are not appropriate to dwell on in church on Sunday morning, because we want to talk about the Lord here. We want to talk about the gospel, and so we recommend this. All right, I'm going to raise the screen, and we'll get started. Message this morning will be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 10, but also we will mainly focus on verses 1 through 8 this morning. So if you're able to rise with me, we'll get started. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, and I'll spill over into verse 9 and 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to make it real to our hearts. We pray, God, that this message would go out from here too, electronically, over the different platforms. And I pray that you would prepare the hearts for anybody who is also watching and listening to this message from another place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. This event that we're talking about today, the resurrection of Christ, is nothing less than the greatest event in the history of humanity. It's greater than the creation. It's greater than the fall. It's greater than the rise and fall of any empire. The idea of perfect love, forgiving sin, paying the penalty for it, being demonstrated with God becoming human flesh, becoming incarnate and dwelling among us for a time, and then sacrificing his life, the Father sacrificing the life of his only begotten Son to pay for our sins. This is the most monumental event in all of human history, without which not a single human has any hope of an eternity with God. It doesn't exist separate from this. The resurrection is probably the most hotly contested, most bitterly opposed event in human history as well. You don't really talk to a lot of people who are all upset about the fall of the Roman Empire. And we don't get really even that upset about the potential fall of the American society. Where the hatred is, where the venom is, where the real heartache comes and the clash of wills comes is when we get real about the life of Christ, about his death and his resurrection. This is the defining point of faith in Christ. There are few things that I will state really dogmatically from the pulpit. One of them is this: apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of salvation. And apart from the resurrection, there is no possibility of salvation. And if one is to be saved, one must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not possible to be a Christian and deny the resurrection. These two things are completely incompatible. There are all kinds of doctrinal stuff we can disagree on. We do it all the time. Why do we suppose there are so many different church movements and denominations, and yet we still consider ourselves family? We still consider ourselves brothers. you know, maybe we consider this group over here is mistaken about this or that, but we may still call them brother. But any church, any entity, any philosophy that denies the resurrection of Christ, don't ever call that person brother. They're not. They're lost and they need Jesus. It doesn't mean we hate them. We don't hate them. We don't hate anybody. But the gospel needs to come to that house. Now, after the Sabbath, chapter 28, verse 1, as the first day of the week began to dawn, it's Sunday morning. The Sabbath was Saturday. It's Sunday morning now. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And we see in the four different gospels several different perspectives on exactly who went to see the tomb. And one gospel names four people, another names three people, this one names two people. One of them says Mary and Mary and many other women. I don't know. It's not important for us to nail down the names and the numbers. But Mary Magdalene shows up everywhere. Interesting thing about Mary Magdalene. She's the kind of the emotional equivalent, the female equivalent of Peter, in a way. Don't you think? I mean, she leads with her emotions. She's dramatic in her seeking after the Lord. And she's very, very enthusiastic. Unlike Peter, she never faltered. She didn't deny the Lord. But she leads with her emotions. And the other Mary, and they came to see the tomb. Now, they're coming with spices and ointments, says some of the other Gospels. Now, why? If you believed that the resurrection was going to happen, why would you come with burial spices to a tomb? You see, Mary, the other Mary, these other women, they didn't believe in the resurrection yet. Jesus had talked about it several times. And we might also ask, where are the men? They're not there. Why not? You know, if they had all believed when Jesus said, I will rise, I will tear down this temple and I will rebuild it and I will rise on the third day. If they believed that, if they believed the several times that Jesus had said, I'm going to be crucified and killed and I'm going to rise again on the third day. If you were there and you had believed that, what would you be doing on the second night? I'd be holding a vigil outside the tomb. I'd be there with, a blanket to sit on or a lawn chair or something. I'd be just waiting. He's coming. Like, it's like 2 hours to the third day. Any time now. None of the disciples, none. Not Peter, not John, not Mary, not Mary Magdalene, not Jesus' mother. Nobody came to look for the resurrection of Christ. They came to anoint his body before the putrefaction got so bad that so they were trying to show one last step of honoring Jesus, the dead corpse of Jesus. They did not expect. First off, they didn't expect to see a Roman guard. Like, they're walking to the tomb and they'll be asking the question in another gospel, what are we going to do? We need to find somebody to roll away the stone for us. So they're expecting the stone to be in place. They're expecting the dead body of Jesus to be in the grave. And they're expecting to hopefully find some man to remove the stone so that they can reanoint his body and push the stone back in and go home. They came to see the tomb. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, what caused the earthquake? The answer comes in the next phrase here. This word for, F-O-R. This is the Greek word gar, G-A-R. And it has this meaning that what I am about to explain what just happened is caused by the thing that I'm about to explain. So, behold, there was a great earthquake. Why? For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. The earthquake happened because the angel came down from heaven. So, this angel causes the earthquake. Do you suppose angels have that kind of power? Absolutely. They have the power to bring down fire. They have the power to slay 185,000 people in one night. Angels have tremendous power. Why? Because they're empowered by God to do God's will. God would never send an angel on a mission that the angel hasn't been given the resources to complete. So if God gives a command, go down there and cause an earthquake, that angel has the power to cause an earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, the earthquake happened, and he rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, it's not really important what the shape of the stone is. There have been actually 900 tombs from about that period unearthed in that area by excavation to this date. Exactly four of them that have been found from this time period were the kind that we see on the movie, the Bible, or the Ten Commandments, or whatever those movies are, the robe, where the stone is rolled away. You know, it's like this tall, and it's like a wagon wheel, but it's all stone, and somebody pushes it. It's this large, tall circle. No, we see later on that the women had to stoop down to get into the tomb, right? So it's short. Whatever it is, it's, you have to get really low. And most, so the other 896 tombs that have been uncovered have a stone that's carved out more like a cork for a bottle. It's got a little a round attenuation there and a larger stone behind it, and it's pushed, it's shoved in like a cork. And the idea is this, it keeps wild animals out. It's so large that it requires a couple people maybe to remove it. The idea is to provide one more barrier to grave robbers. Maybe you've had a funeral for a loved one and they wanted to be buried with their jewelry, or you wanted to bury them with their jewelry, maybe a wedding band, gold necklace, whatever. And so grave robbing was a big thing back then in a poor place. And they wanted to contain that as well. But this angel came, and he rolled back the stone from the door. This word rolled back can also be read removed. The stone from the door, and he sat on it like a chair. It served its purpose. This stone is never going to go back into this grave for its original purpose of plugging up the grave for Jesus. If they had classified ads in the newspaper there, maybe Joseph of Arimathea might say, you know, for sale, one grave slightly used. One time, for 3 days only, and comes with a stone. Now, why did the angel move away the stone? Was it to let Jesus out of the grave? The man who could conquer death, the man God who could conquer death, rise from the dead, is not one who can be contained by a stone. Jesus later on in the Gospels will walk through walls. And he's not contained by physics. Jesus is done. He's gone. He has defeated death. He's risen from the dead. And he's not trapped by a stone. So why roll away the stone? For the people. For the women. God wants the women to be able to get down low and look in and see something inside that grave. And this angel, verse 3, his countenance was like lightning. And his clothing was as white as snow. His countenance was like lightning. His countenance, that's a face, your face. It like lightning, if you've seen lightning, we have a lot of lightning storms here in Florida. If you've seen lightning, it's not necessarily that it would blind you, but it's bright. It's really bright. And we usually see it from a distance. But it's as hot as the sun. It's really bright. Can you imagine having a face that glowed like lightning? And clothing as white as snow. This is the idea here. Not just it's white, but it's brilliant white. It's emanating, it's glowing type white. It would be kind of hard to look at the angel at this point. And verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him. So the guards are still awake. You picture this. The angel descends from heaven, comes down, rolls away the stone. You've still got the Roman guards there. Let's don't forget those guys. They're shaking because the angel stands up and obviously looks at him. His face is glowing white. His His clothing is snow white, glowing snow white. And these battle-hardened Roman soldiers are trembling in their boots, and they became like dead men. They fell into a comatose-type stupor. Have you ever seen a possum playing possum? Like, you can pick that possum up and shake him, and he, nothing. You got nothing. You can poke him in the eye, and nothing will happen. He won't react. There are other animals that do this as well. These men became like dead men, like opossums. They're unconscious now. They're out cold. So you can have any conversation you want to around them, and they're not listening. They're not clued in. Now, why would this angel glow? Has this ever happened before, by the way? That somebody glows? Moses, Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 through 35. Now, it was so when Moses came down from meeting with God on Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of Moses' face shone, and they were all afraid to come near him. Moses' family was afraid to approach Moses, the man that they knew and grew up with, just because he had just met with God and his face shone like the sun. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. So he's having this conversation while his face is glowing. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded by God. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses' own family was afraid of him after he spoke with God, so much so, just by his bright appearance, that he had to veil his face. You know, the angels come and go from the presence of God. They're in the presence of God almost continually. The book of Revelation talks about there are several angels who, that's what they do. They stay in the presence of God. They minister to God in his throne room. So can you picture it? Both women and guards see the same angel, and he is terrifying to behold. And the hardened guards drop in a dead faint from terror, but the gentle ladies, after a little bit of initial trembling, they have a conversation with him. Why? What's the difference? If you don't know God, and you see something, even just a reflection of the glory of God, is that a cause of comfort to you or terror to you? That would be terror. To come into the presence of God or of the servant of God who had just come from the presence of God, seeing God, talking to God, and he glows like the sun, and you're talking to him. If you don't know God, do you feel comfort or do you feel the fear of judgment? Fear of judgment. Now, on the other hand, so the soldiers, they just faint dead. The women, they know God. So this terrifying sight of an angel is a comfort to them. They're comfortable to stand in the presence of the servant of God who had just come from the throne room of God and caused an earthquake as they're walking to that spot. That surely they felt. And they're okay with having a conversation. This is the difference between those who know God and those who do not know God. This is why the fellow from our church that I just talked about a while ago could get his heart shocked several times by his internal defibrillator and just say, okay, bring it on, I'm ready. He knows God. There is nothing to fear. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says this about the difference between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. There's no cause for fear when you're righteous, but you should probably be afraid of pretty much everything if you're wicked, because any sign of danger could snuff out your life and send you to a place you don't want to go. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women. Now it says here the angel answered, but the women haven't asked a question yet. So why answered? The other way of understanding this word is he explained, he proclaimed to them. He said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. So the angel at this point is admitting to the fact Jesus was crucified, which means he died. So they're both on the same page at this point. The women think Jesus died. The angel says Jesus died. But the story doesn't end there. Don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. Wait for it. For he is risen, as he said. See, that's the unbelievable thing. That's the thing that is so hard, literally, for most people to believe. He has risen, just as he said. But come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now the angel refers to Jesus, not as Jesus. Now, he did refer to him as Jesus. Now he calls him Lord. And where the Lord lay. That's by the way, that word lay is a past perfect. It means where he had been laid, where he had lain, but is no longer laying. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And, verse 7, go quickly then, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. So now it all comes out. He is risen as he said. He is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Behold, I have told you. Just as he said. What does this mean? As he said. Let's go back and just think about this for a minute. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there's an implication there that there's an end to it, but he doesn't say will rise again yet. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So now he's explaining, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, the chief priests, speaking about Jesus, recall this fact that Jesus had taught, saying, sir, they're talking to Pilate, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, Jesus, said, after 3 days I will rise. In John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then we see Paul, numerous years later, in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains it this way, Jesus was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The third day. Why the third day? Because that's a nod to the Jewish belief that your soul could last and linger around your body up to 3 days. So on the third day, like that's the time that the soul departs from the body. Jesus chose that day. That's what the Jews often believe. Jesus chose that day to show, it's not like that at all. And they come to an empty tomb. So verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. They. Who's that? Who's they? The two Marys named here. And any other women there. Luke 24 puts it this way. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. What an ambivalent mixture of feelings. Fear and great joy. What are they afraid of? Well, it's shocking. It's, wow. Jesus is risen from the dead. And we saw this angel who glowed we were afraid of the angel. And he said, don't be afraid. They still feel that fear of being in the presence of the servant of God. Excuse me. So they went out with fear, but also with great joy. Kind of reminds you of maybe the day of the birth of your child. Or maybe your wedding day. There's a little bit of nervousness. There's great joy. Baby's going to be born. If you're a man, your wife is in labor. You're concerned about that. There's some fear there. But there's great joy. It's like, hey, it's happening. It's happening. And imagine, and if you're the mother, you're thinking, I've got all this labor ahead of me. Maybe you feel a little bit of fear there, or a lot of fear. But there's a joy of anticipation. Because if Jesus has risen, you can bet that they know they're going to meet with him. They're going to get to see him. Because he didn't just rise just to go to heaven. Now, I want to focus on this go quickly idea here. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Why? Aren't they cowards? Aren't they hiding out? Why do they deserve to be told? Why wouldn't God just think, yeah, you guys flaked out on me. I'm going to go and preach, but you guys, you know, you were not faithful to me. No, the angel wants the disciples to know immediately, without delay. The sense is this, all is forgiven. It's not about your past fear. It's not about whether you were with me at the foot of the cross. In fact, Mark puts it this way, Mark chapter 16, verse 7. The angel says, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him as he said to you. Tell his disciples and Peter. Wait a sec. Peter was the guy who denied Jesus three times. I mean, tell the disciples, you know, the remaining 10 disciples, one of them's hanged himself, but you know, you got these other 10 that were somewhat faithful, but Peter, he denied the Lord three times. That's bad. What are Peter's emotions at this point? He doesn't know that the Lord has risen. He probably sees the death of Christ as a failure. Okay, well, that's the end of that. The angel has a message from God. Tell Peter it's not over. Tell Peter that's not the end of that. We're just getting started here. And I want Peter to know especially, and I want him to know that I singled him out. You tell him, I'm paraphrasing what I think the intent behind this is. You tell all the disciples, but you make a special effort to let Peter know that I singled him out with this message. Now, what did the angel say? Well, the angel told me, go tell the disciples and you, Peter. He mentioned you specifically. He mentioned me specifically? I'm the one who denied him. Oh yeah, he mentioned you specifically, that I should tell you that Jesus is risen from the dead. Can you imagine the joy of that feeling of restoration that Peter knows he's been forgiven? He's been restored to full fellowship with the Savior that he had just denied. And that the Savior isn't dead. He's risen just as he said. And then it dawns on these disciples probably, oh yeah, I remember now all those teachings. Wouldn't you maybe be thinking, what are we doing here hiding out? Man, I should be there. I know. I'll run to the grave as quickly as I can. And we'll get to that another time. They went quickly and fled from the tomb, the women did, for they trembled and were amazed, And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, nothing to anyone while they were on their way. Now verse 8, they went, that was Mark, verse 8, Matthew, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. The women on the way. Jesus met them and he said, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Why would you hold somebody by the feet? You don't want them to get away. And you're showing a great deal of humility. And it's an attitude of complete respect and humility. And Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren. See, Jesus had referred to the disciples before as friends. And here he promotes them. Go and tell my brothers, my brethren. That includes men and women. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This is tremendous, this graduation that happens, this raising of status to brethren. I want to close with a couple of takeaways that I think we can take away from this. And we'll come back to this. And examine, we'll look at what the interaction between Jesus and the disciples. But there's a couple of takeaway thoughts here. Jesus rose from the dead, despite the fact that nobody believed he would. The Jewish authorities didn't believe it. The Romans didn't believe it. The male disciples did not believe it. The female disciples did not believe it. Nobody believed that Jesus would rise from the dead that we have a record of here. If they did, they would have been holding a vigil at the gravesite, I believe. Jesus didn't need that. He was going to do the work of salvation anyway. Jesus' work of salvation does not depend on us believing first. Jesus forgave. He came to forgive sins. The work of faith in our heart comes after that. There was no deal where Jesus said, I'll die for you if you'll believe on me first. Second, the women were the first to behold the risen Christ. Why? Well, not because they were better, they were more faithful, because they weren't. Not because they had greater belief, because they didn't. Or not because they were more faithful in following him, because they weren't. They all followed Jesus everywhere. They were first to behold him because they were there. They showed up. There's a comedian and movie director, actor named Woody Allen, who said this, 80% of life is just showing up. I kind of take that away. This is a takeaway for me. The women got to see Jesus first because they showed up. Sometimes you may not be able to do a great thing. You may not be able to do something monumental, but can you just show up and trust that God will bless you? If somebody needs comfort and you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, you don't know how to help them, just show up. Just go be with that person. If somebody looks like they need help, a stranger, you could just walk up to them. Just show up and say hi. And see what God will do. Just show up. That's not all of life. But maybe Woody Allen is right. Maybe it's 80% of life. Show up to work when you don't feel like it. Show up to family events when you don't feel like it. Just show up. And these women were blessed. They got to see an angel too. That's cool. But they got to see the risen Lord first. That's their reward for just showing up. Number three, despite Jesus' clear teachings on the resurrection, all the disciples had incorrect doctrine on this matter. Their doctrine was messed up, and he taught it pretty plainly. You know what? Jonah in the belly of the fish, 3 days and 3 nights, I'm going to do that too. On the third day, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He gave them good doctrine. Did they take it on? Did they believe it? Did they make it a part of them? No, not yet. See, sometimes coming to correct doctrine is a process. And that makes me cautious about separating from people whose doctrine differs from me a little bit. Because maybe I'm in process to more accurate doctrine, or maybe they're in process. How about we nurture that instead of use that as division between us? No, I am not calling for ecumenicalism. What I'm saying is this. So me personally, in my life experience, I can pretty much sit down with just about any human being and find something in common with them. Something to talk about, somewhere. I don't think I've ever been at a total loss for something to talk about with a stranger, with somebody new to me. And maybe that should be our attitude as we approach other people who call themselves believers, even though we look at them and think, yeah, I don't know, there's something a little bit off here or there. How about you start a conversation first? How about you start getting to know each other first and sort of feel your way through all that before making some snap judgments? I'm not calling for fellowship with heretics. I'm not. But I am saying this, there's a lot of people who perceive things, it may perceive things differently. It may be about end times, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, tribulation, rapture, when is that? You know, who's the great bear from the north? Who does this represent in prophecy? And you know what? Have a talk, have a discussion. Go at least to start with the core doctrines. We know where we can draw some lines. There's no fellowship with somebody who says Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There are several fundamentals that way that I will separate with people over and just say, like, look, we don't even have a basis for a conversation. You don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Sorry, we don't even have a foundation to talk. You don't believe in the miracles of Jesus in the scripture? We have nothing in common. We got nothing to talk about until we can get through some of those hurdles. But some of the other stuff, the disciples didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus called them brothers. Something for us to think about. And then he corrected their doctrine. 5. The angel made special mention of Peter. We talked about that. Why single out Peter? Because Peter needed to be comforted individually. 6, we will see next time that despite the fact that the Jewish leaders had posted a Roman guard at the grave to prevent fraud and to prevent the stealing of the body, Jesus rose from the grave anyway. The angel knocked out the Roman soldiers. And so we will see next time that the Jewish chief priests, they knew for a fact that there's no way anybody could have stolen the body of Jesus. And yet the report comes back, he's gone. You see, they set themselves up for that they can't even claim that somebody stole the body. It can only mean one thing. And we'll see it next time. They knew that Jesus rose just as he said. And they're going to do a cover-up. That's another kind of person. It's a special kind of cynicism. It's a special kind of hard heart. When you know that Jesus is the Son of God, and you know that he rose from the dead, and you know that he's the Messiah and the Savior of the world, and you know that everything he said is true, and you deny it anyway, there's no salvation. In our sharing with people, we would be well advised to understand this. There are some hearts that are hard. I'm not saying give up on them or stop praying for them, but I am saying this. There are other hearts that are soft. Spend your time there. Who do you share your faith with? You keep going to the same person who's just absolutely shut off and hard and bitter, and they would deny the truth if it came and hit them in the face. You spend your time with somebody who says, I'm doubtful, but tell me more. I think we can receive some counsel from this. So, he is risen, just as he said. Let me hear, he is risen indeed. I love that. Lord God, we thank you that you are risen indeed. We thank you that you kept your promise. We thank you, God, that even when we don't understand perfectly, even when we may get our doctrine messed up, you still reach out to us and call us brother, and then you correct our doctrine. But you call us brother first, and you don't give up on us. God, even when we abandon you and walk away, if we don't harden our heart, Lord God, you still come after us like Peter. And you come after us like the shepherd who's got the 99 sheep still there and the one is gone. And you go and you find us, Lord. You're so merciful. You're so good. We thank you for your mercy, your love. We thank you that you call us brothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.